Children at this time can be dismissed for Sunday school. Which will give me a chance to find my place here. Okay, for the Sawi people of Papua New Guinea in the 1950s, hatred and revenge were a way of life. They were headhunting cannibals whose villages had been in a seemingly endless cycle of war, murder, and retaliatory killings for countless generations. And they weren't satisfied with ordinary murder or surprise ambush. Their ideal, the act which would ensure a Sawi legendary status, was to befriend a man and then betray him to his death. They even had a special term for it, fattening someone with friendship for the slaughter. The greater the trust and supposed friendship that they could cultivate with a person before killing him, the greater the respect and awe they earned. When given the opportunity, even their women and children gleefully took part in the premeditated murder of an enemy. When missionaries first began telling the Sawi the story of Jesus' life, they actually mistook Judas for the hero. Then came the gospel. It was a long process to explain this gospel built on Jesus' self-sacrifice to a culture which had idealized treachery. But the truth took root and eventually bore fruit. For a young man named Amio who accepted Christ, the real test of his faith came when he encountered his bitterest enemy suffering from life-threatening pneumonia. Would he leave this enemy to die? Kill the man himself as he lay vulnerable? Or would he reflect the love and mercy of Christ by showing compassion to him? We might think the right choice is obvious, but it was anything but obvious to Amio. You see, Amio's infant brother had once been entrusted to the care of this man, who, instead of protecting him, had killed the boy and eaten him. It had been years, but as he looked down on the man and remembered the agony of losing his baby brother, the struggle within him was intense. But in the end, reminded of God's unmerited love for him, he knelt down, lifted the man onto his back, and insisted on carrying this enemy he had once sworn to kill to the hospital. In time, the majority of the Sawi became Christians, and their entire society was radically changed by the gospel. What a transformation. Can you imagine a society more completely transformed? Headhunting, revenge killing, and cannibalism had been the practice for generations. If you were a Sawi, the neighboring village wasn't populated by mere rivals. It was home to people who had literally eaten your relatives. To make peace with them, worship with them, and even intermarry with them, these were the fruit of nothing less than the power of God, a God who displayed self-emptying love when he died for his enemies and called on his followers to display the same kind of love. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The Sawi certainly took this to heart. This distinctive love, a love rooted in the very nature of the triune God and commanded of his children, is a major theme of the book of 1 John, which is where we'll be spending most of our time today. Three major emphases run through 1 John: right doctrine, righteous living, and love for others. Actually, these three are inseparably intertwined. John spends a considerable part of his letter combating false teaching about Jesus' incarnation and reminding his readers of the truth. Truth that he and the other apostles knew firsthand since they had heard, had seen, and had touched Jesus in the flesh. John considered right doctrine vital. He even ends the whole letter with a command to avoid idols, which include false versions of Christ. But he did not see orthodox doctrine as a substitute for righteous living. Right belief isn't enough. James tells us that even demons can have that. Rather, John says the genuineness of our faith is demonstrated by being rightly related to God in obedience and being rightly related to those who bear his image, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. He writes, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Obedience and love are the natural result of believing right doctrine. They prove that we really believe what we claim. There's no room in John's theology for a religion of right doctrine that doesn't produce the fruit of right living and love for one another. This morning, I'll be focusing on the latter, John's theme of love. As he opens the letter, he reminds his readers that he's an eyewitness of the things he teaches. Then he goes on in verse 3 to say, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Notice that he doesn't say, "so that you may have fellowship with God," even though this fellowship is with God. He chooses to say, "so that you may have fellowship with us," hinting that the restoration of right relationship with God also results in the restoration of right relationships with each other. It's a fellowship with the Father and his Son, which believers enjoy together. A few lines later, in verse 7, he writes, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Most of us are familiar with the four separations caused by the fall. We see the healing of two of those separations intertwined here. The separation between us and God is healed through the blood of Jesus, and the separation between us and other people is healed as well. We have fellowship with one another. Jesus prayed for this before his arrest. He asked the Father that all who would believe in him may be one and may be brought to complete unity. As Wendell has pointed out, we don't see this prayer answered in its fullness yet. But we do see the beginning of it in a real way. We have not perfect fellowship yet, but true fellowship with one another when we walk in the light of obedience to Christ. Let's take a look at the lengthiest passage on the topic of love in this letter, chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. If you have a Bible, it might be helpful to follow along and keep it open for reference. I'm not going to work through every verse, but I'll try to highlight a few things and hopefully prompt you to spend time yourself studying the passage in more depth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This passage exhorts us to love and tells us why. Our obligation to love is rooted in the very character and actions of God. Love originates with God, who is love. It's not something he just does, but something he intrinsically is, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have loved each other from all eternity. This isn't new to us, but it's important. It's important to remind ourselves of this fundamental truth of God's nature. Love is an intrinsic aspect of God's nature, and that has practical ramifications in our daily lives. Doctrine and practice don't belong in isolated compartments in our thinking. Doctrine is the basis for practice. If we actually know God, know factual truths about him, and know him relationally, we will love because that's who he is, and it's part of the way we bear his image. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Not only is God love by his very nature, but he displayed it to us in the deepest way imaginable. The Father sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Love is self-expenditure, spending oneself on behalf of others. That's exactly what God has done. The Father sent his Son to hang on a cross. Parents, is there anything that would be a great enough good that you would choose to send one of your children to their death to accomplish it? Is there anyone's life you would trade the life of your child to save? Maybe, maybe not. For most of us, the question's probably unthinkable. This isn't a perfect analogy, but the words, "the Father sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for us," are so familiar to us that it's easy to gloss over them without thinking about the true depth of such love. It's worth pondering the closest thing in our experience and letting the richness of that sacrifice penetrate our thoughts and our hearts. The Father showed his love by sending his Son, and the Son went willingly out of love for the Father and for us. Jesus has given love a richer meaning than we previously knew. First, he pointed out that love, to love God and to love our neighbor, are actually to keep all of the Old Testament commands. Then he raised the bar when he said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Jesus was about to pour himself out for us to the point of death. When he commands love, he doesn't just want us to be nice to each other. He commands self-sacrificial love. John writes in chapter 3, verse 16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." We hadn't earned this love. We weren't basically good-hearted, but in need of a little help from God. We were by nature objects of wrath. It was not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we claim to know God, we're commanded to love as he loved. We're to love in a self-expending way. Love isn't just nice feelings toward others. It should cost us something. We're to love when it's inconvenient. We're to love people who haven't earned it, because we've been loved in spite of the fact that we haven't earned it. We're to love the unlovable, because God loved us when we were unlovable. There's a metaphor for our relationship to God that runs through this letter, actually that runs through the entire New Testament. God's relationship to us is compared to an earthly father's relationship to his children. Twice in this letter, those who love are said to be born of God. In chapter 3, John writes, How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Later in chapter 3, God's seed is said to remain in those born of him, another part of this metaphor of human fatherhood. Why this metaphor? What's the significance? Well, I'm sure a whole sermon series could be given on God calling us his children. I'll zero in on just part of what it means with regards to love. Human children often resemble their parents in some way. Earthly children's resemblance to their fathers can be striking. There is no mistaking Andrew Birch for anyone other than Dave's son. The resemblance of our character to the character of our Heavenly Father ought to be just as striking. Think about it. We're called to love because God is love. An appropriate comparison here would not be Will Elkington likes soccer because Nate likes soccer. Soccer playing is not an inherent attribute of Nate's nature, no matter what he might think. A better comparison would be Will is human because Nate is human. Will shares Nate's essential characteristic of humanness. A child exhibits a parent's character because he shares the parent's nature. This is the basis of the command to love. God, in his very nature, is love, and he has adopted us as his children. As his offspring, we share this nature. In chapter 4, 16 and 17, I think this is why living in love is connected to having confidence on the day of judgment. John explains, God is love. Whoever lives in him lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. We can be confident that we're really God's children because we are like him. We love. Little children often want to be like their parents. Nina Parrington was talking last week about the way Kate imitates everything she does, from talking on the phone to attempting to unlock doors. Kate wants to be just like her mom. That's how we should be with God. If he's our father, if we really know him and love him, we should long to be like him. We should love not begrudgingly as a duty, but joyfully, excited to be as much like him as we can. The reality of living this out in a fallen world will always be imperfect, but that's what we should strive for with the help of the Holy Spirit. One day, when the new heavens and the new earth are our home, we will be fully sanctified and live perfectly in love as children of the God who is love. In the meantime, anytime we love, we are displaying what's actually our true nature now as God's children. While those who live in love are called children of God, John calls those who refuse children of the devil. In chapter 3, starting with verse 10, he writes, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor does anyone who does not love his brother." For children of God, sin and hate are, in one sense, unnatural. Children of the devil display the devil's characteristics, including hatred. John goes on to describe what it means to live in hatred rather than love. "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Notice the dire warning here. Hatred is incompatible with eternal life. What an incentive to let go of the petty grudges or jealousies I might harbor. John Stott writes in his commentary on this epistle, "Hatred characterizes the world whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil, issues in murder, and is evidence of spiritual death. Love characterizes the church whose prototype is Christ. It originates in God, issues in self-sacrifice, and is evidence of eternal life." And F.F. Bruce comments, "To hate your brother is to declare your kinship with Cain." We know from Genesis that before Abel's murder, God warned Cain that sin was crouching at his door, desiring to have him, but he must master it. Instead, Cain nursed his jealous hatred, causing it to grow and carrying it out in the first murder. God used a vivid picture in his warning, that of a wild animal crouching, waiting for its prey. What would any of us do if a wild animal was crouching at our door, wanting to devour us? Too often, rather than reach for a weapon with which to kill it, we try to keep it as a pet on a leash. Nurse just a little bit of hatred and jealousy, thinking we can keep it under control. God commands otherwise. We cannot afford to give the enemy a victory. Earlier in chapter 2 of this letter, John says, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him." Chapter 4 ends, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, 'Whoever loves God must also love his brother.'" In his epistle, James points out how ludicrous it is to praise God and curse those made in his likeness. In Galatians, Paul lumps hatred, discord, jealousy, dissensions, factions, and envy in with other acts of the sinful nature: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Discord and jealousy are no petty misdemeanors. They're felonies, and they're just not the way we do things in God's family. Now, pride says that certain other people may not be worth loving in any meaningful, self-sacrificial way. Maybe we think they haven't earned our time or respect. Maybe we just find them annoying or boring. It requires humility to serve someone we don't think deserves it. But isn't humility what Jesus displayed when he made the ultimate sacrifice? Isn't that exactly the kind of humility Paul tells us in Philippians 2 to imitate? And isn't Christ's love our example? There's no room for pride in this command to love. How are we supposed to live this love out? Well, Paul gives some excellent advice on this in Romans 12, starting with verse 9. "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." I think I should read over this passage regularly and ask the Holy Spirit to help me evaluate my obedience to it. Am I devoted to others in love? How do I show it in practical ways? Do I honor others above myself? Do I let someone else have the credit or the limelight, or do I insist on it for myself? It might seem small, but do I interrupt other people when they're speaking? I know I'm guilty of this unintentionally, but it still implies that I think that what I have to say is more important than what they have to say. That's not honoring. Or do I listen, tuning out once I think of a point I want to make and just waiting for my chance to jump in? Do I honor others in the way I speak of them to other people? Am I faithful in prayer for others? Wendell includes prayer requests in church emails. Do I read them? Take time during the week to pray for them? Do I share with those in need? When was the last time I did it? Do I practice hospitality? How? Do I bless those who persecute? I don't know that I could call anything I've experienced really persecution, but do I do good to my enemies or rejoice in their misfortunes? Do I spend as much time praying for them as I do complaining about them? Do I rejoice with those who rejoice? Do I offer sincere congratulations when warranted? Do I rejoice with someone else when God answers our prayers for them? Do I rejoice with someone and witness their baptism even though it's hot and buggy? Do I mourn with those who mourn? How? In what real ways have I mourned with someone experiencing hardship? Do I live in harmony with others, or do I insist on my own way? Do I have a greater desire to live in harmony or to prove that I'm right? Personally, I'm really good at proving that I'm right. I can so good at it, I can do it when I'm wrong. It's not, my children should laugh quietly. It is not my most endearing quality, and it certainly does not contribute to living in harmony with others. I should want to honor others more than I want to prove that I'm right. When it comes to disputable matters, am I more concerned with proving that my position is correct or with living in harmony? Later in his letter, in chapter 14, Paul gives us a model of dealing with matters on which God has given no clear directive. The specific topic he's addressing is that of eating unclean food. He says he knows that no food is unclean in itself, but his solution is not lay out a clear, compelling case so everyone realizes you're right. It's make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Living in harmony with others means that on matters for which we have no clear directive from God, we should extend grace, hold our opinions with a degree of humility, and realize that intelligent Christians with good motives will disagree. A whole host of issues falls into this category. And honestly, I've been disheartened by how American Christians have been all too eager to question the motives or the intelligence of anyone who disagrees with them on these matters. Where is our clear scriptural directive on specific methods of educating our children? I haven't found it. Where is our clear scriptural answer to the exact age of the earth? Where do we find a clear scriptural directive on the one right way to address inequality in our society? Surely there are some clearly wrong, unbiblical ways, but I don't think we find clear instructions for the one right specific strategy for bringing about justice. Intelligent Christians seeking to honor God will disagree on some of the specifics. Where do we find a clear scriptural directive on handling COVID? The truth is we don't. So whatever my opinions are, I should hold them with some degree of humility. And I shouldn't ascribe ill motives or faulty intelligence to those who may think differently on the matter than I do. It is a disgrace to the name of Christ when Christians allow the enemy to make any of these matters a cause of dissension or division. Amen. A disgrace. Amen. We're supposed to be living in harmony with one another. Back to Paul's list. Am I proud, or am I willing to associate with people who won't impress the world and who may not provide anything for me in return? Am I humble or conceited? Do I treat others as if they're better than I am, or do I think of myself more highly than I ought? What about the way I speak about others? Does my speech display humility or pride and contempt for others? Do I forgive? Or do I seize ways to repay evil for evil? Do I make every effort to live at peace with everyone? These are all practical questions to ask myself as I seek to become more like my Father. He is love. And if I claim to love him, if I claim to be his child, where's the evidence? Is there a recognizable family resemblance? God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. May we become more and more like him each day, as by the power of the Holy Spirit, we grow in our love for God and man.